Kathy's got it. Thank you very much. Some of you have it. Very good. If you need a page 21, yeah, Dave needs one. Okay, raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, we have just finished the second section that Peter has dealing with authority structures, and we are to start the third one, but let's review a little bit. Okay, Peter has been developing who we are in Christ. He's been talking about what God has done for you. Then he talks about the church, what the church is a little bit. And then he talks about, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, living in the world. And he has this general exhortation that we as sojourners and pilgrims are to abstain from fleshly desires so that the gospel would not be made a shame. But notice the particular language that he uses. Having, in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter seems to have this apologetic goal here in these authority structure behaviors that he gives to us. And then he gives to us these three authority structures. The first one was government. The second one was employer-employee relationships. And now he's going to talk about husband and wife relationships and the authority structures within there. And Peter then says, as he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So the first question we have is, why does he have the word likewise? And if you have a new English Bible, study Bible, the new Geneva study Bible, there's a note at the bottom of the page that I want you to look at, and I disagree with the note. You know, just because it's on the same page as Holy Writ does not make it Holy Writ. Okay, understand my point there? Okay. And there is a note there. So the question is, what does Peter mean when he says likewise? And it's there in the same manner. What is he getting at? What do you think? He's talked about government, right? And he's talked about employer-employee. Okay, and now he's talking about husband-wife. What is it likewise?
21-25.
Yeah, I think you're right. He's talking about there's an authority structure here. Now, does he mean that wives are slaves?
No.
No. He's not. Karen likes that answer.
Answered that one right.
Yeah. No cold supper for you tonight.
No. First one in 30 years.
Yes, sir.
Wife are next. They turn the head.
Yeah, wife is the next. They turn the head. Oh, that's from a movie, too, right? I saw My Greek Wedding or whatever it was. Whatever, right? The husband's the head and the wife is the neck that turns the head and all that. Yeah. Okay. So likewise, and I do think that Peter is drawing a parallel, but notice that that same word likewise used in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with their understanding way. Okay, so there's some connection in this authority structure issue that Peter wants us to understand. In other words, the authority structure in the home is not all that drastically different in that, yes, there is authority structures with government and the citizens and employer-employee. There are authority structures. Now, I have a question for you. If you are of the mind that when God gives us instructions in the scriptures, there are no instructions for things outside of the people of God. There are people today that say that, right? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, there are people today that say God, there's nothing in scripture about government, there's nothing in scripture about business, there's nothing in scripture about anything else, there's no authority there going on. Then I want to ask you, what does the term mean when Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he really the King of the King? Is he really the Lord of the Lord? Or is it just kind of nice sounding, you know, symbol over substance? I think you know where I'm going, right? There is some content to that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus really is. When Ephesians chapter 1, near the end of the chapter, Jesus is given to the church as what? Do you remember that? Head over all things. That's not an honorific title. That's not like an honorary doctorate. You know, you all know the difference between an honorary doctorate and an earned doctorate? Okay. Some people have honorary doctorates and they demand that they be called Dr. So-and-so, even though they don't have an earned doctorate. You know, I'm the snotty guy that won't do that. Okay. But a real earned doctorate, that's something to be treated respectfully. Yes.
Could you just explain what an honorary doctorate?
Oh, an honorary doctorate, yes. What's an honorary doctorate? Some people, in the theological world, some people have what's called a THD. Some people have what's called a PhD. Okay, which means piled higher and deeper, right? No. And some people have what's called a DD. Okay, these are earned degrees. You've got to pass exams in all kinds of fields. You have to write a book, a literal book. It's called your dissertation. Okay? And then it has to be something that you are contributing to the theoretical world, whatever your PhD, if it's in chemistry, if it's in history, if it's in theology, whatever the field is, you're getting your doctorate and you write a book and you're contributing to the knowledge in that field, and then you have to defend that book to a group of the professors in that field. So they will sit you down, having read your book, and they will tear it apart in front of you. And you have to defend it. And it's a multi-year process. Okay, it's a big deal. And there are some people that have more than one of these. Okay, they're really big deals in my opinion. Okay, this here, well, to get one of these, you have to be warm. And, you know, and you have to, usually you have to, seriously, you've contributed something as a person. Okay. The high school that I went to was founded by this godly woman, and she was given, you know, one of these. And it wasn't an earned degree like this, in the sense that this person has done some great things, and we want to honor them. And so therefore they're given this honorary doctorate degree. Okay, so this is a doctor of divinity. That's not an earned degree. And there are other honorary doctorates, but they are not truly earned doctorates. There's no examinations, there's no thesis or dissertation requirements, there's no number of classes and all that. Usually this is a person that's contributed a lot to whatever the field is, but has not done the classwork and the dissertation, etc. I know I tend to speak down on these because while the person has contributed a lot, they're surely not the same as these.
Sometimes
they're very political. Yeah, in the technical sense of political, meaning like the government. Okay. Now, if Jesus really is head over all things, okay, he gives instruction to these areas, and now he's given instructions through Peter to husbands and wives. And he says to them some interesting things. Okay, and as we see in our study sheets, there are some differences between this pericope and the two previous ones. Okay, note those, at least these. Number one, there's two imperatives. All the other ones just have one imperative. What's the imperative here under the government one? What's the imperative?
Submit.
Okay. What's the imperative for in the employer-employee passage in that pericope? Yeah. Be submissive or submit, right? Okay. What's the imperative under the husband-wife one? There's submit and. In verse 3, do not let your adornment be outward. Okay? I'm just going to say no outward adornment. Okay? And then there is something else that's different about this. There's at least these two differences. The one is the number of imperatives, and the second one is that only in this third pericope is there instruction given to both halves of the relationship. Right? Okay. In this section here on government, how many words or sentences does Peter have as instruction to the government here? Zero. How many words or instructions does Peter have to the employer side of the relationship? Zero. How about here to the husband? Yes, Peter's got a section. Smaller section, but he's got a section directed to the husbands. Verse 7. All right. Husbands, dwell with them with knowledge or with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Only in this section is there instruction to both sides of the relationship. So there are some differences in the way that the different pericopes are laid out. Notice, let's get to the content now. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Okay? To your own husbands, not to every man out there. This is not a general situation where you are to, all women have to submit to all men. That's not the point there. Okay? And I want to give you a lesson, and I know we have talked about this, but y'all have heard, Beth's not even here, and I'm still talking that way. y'all have heard people who give you some great theological insight into the content because they say, what is the Greek word and then the English word we get from it? And I've done that. It's kind of an interesting thing. But what they then try to do is get the English word and read that back into the Greek, which is bad. Well, here's what the Greek is. For the husband, but I'll put it in English letters or Latin alphabet. Okay, tois idios androsin. Now this is related to the word Andrew. Okay, we'll get the name Andrew from masculine. But what English word do we get from this? Okay, this means to your own husband. This is the word for your own, idios. Okay, an idiot, technically in psychology, is somebody who has such a low IQ that they're involved just in themselves. Very low IQ, below an 80. Okay, very low IQ. And this is a technical term. Okay, for that, okay. You may not know that the word idiot's a technical term, but it is. My point is, Peter's not saying, be submissive to your idiot husband. That's not it. Do not ever fall into the trap of reading from English back into Greek. Okay?
Thank you, John.
Do I want to hear some amens from all the men? Yeah, you're much more polite than I. Tell us what idiosyncratic means.
Well, something that is unique in a way. Couldn't that also be pay attention uniquely to your husband?
Or to your unique husband.
Right,
yeah. Yeah, as if you have more than one husband, but this is the unique one. Okay. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word. Did you pick up the pun when you were preparing? They're disobedient to the word and they're one without a word. You see Peter's point there? The tongue in cheek that Peter has. Okay. Maybe won by the conduct of their wives. So in other words, ladies, let me rephrase it. When your husband is being disobedient to the word. Are husbands ever disobedient to the word? Yes. We know they are. Okay. What you're not supposed to do is join the National Association of Gals. Y'all know what the National Association of Gals is. That's what Rush Limbaugh calls. Okay. And what is the acronym? Yeah. Don't join that group. Okay. That's what you don't do. Okay? What does it say? You win your husband without a word. By being obedient to the word. When he is disobedient to the word. That's what it's saying. So my question is... How can husbands be disobedient to the word? And I don't want the women to answer this question. Let's let the men answer the question. Okay, I see a lot of frustrated wives out there. You got any ideas? How are husbands disobedient to the word? Now, this is not meant to be confession time. Maybe that's too personal a question. Maybe that's something for you to think about, huh? Okay. I think sometimes we're not good examples. I really think we're not good examples of how our families should run. Yes.
Why does Paul make such an emphasis for men to love their wives? I mean, if that were a slam dunk, an easy thing to do, he may have put something else in there, but he repeats that in detail. So I think that's certainly one way we are we don't love our wives as Christ loved the church.
Mm-hmm. All right, that's a good point. Why does Paul spend so many verses on that? Maybe because we need it. Why does he repeat himself? Maybe because we need it repeated. Yeah.
I don't know if you'll agree with this, but we heard this from George. He tells wives to be submissives and husbands to love, because husbands are created to serve and wives are created to love, and he's having them do exactly the opposite of what they naturally would do because of how they've been created.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. I want to go into the effect of the fall on the relationship, the husband-wife relationship, because the natural thing for the wife is not to submit. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. Yeah. That's a good point.
I've heard of people, of spouses, wives, that refuse to join their husband to the church. We never met Christians. The wife goes to Baptist church, the husband goes to Reformed church, and... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think I have concerns about that because that's separating the family theologically. I think that they need to come to a conclusion, and if the conclusion is, honey, I love you, but on this point of theology I don't agree, okay, that's fine, we understand that. I'm not Lord over your soul. Only God is Lord over your conscience, not me. But we're going to have peace in the home, and we're going to go to the same church. And as the husband of the house, this is where I think we need to go to church. Now, I know of a man that's an OP elder, because I heard him talk at General Assembly, who used to be a Baptist. And they went to the Baptist church. And he became convinced, finally, of paedo baptism, etc., and brought the family into the OP. His wife had been a member of the OP. She was going to the Baptist church. Okay? It's kind of hard when you put it the other way around, isn't it? She ought to submit when she'd come to the Presbyterian, but I don't know about the other way. No, she went to his church. And he ultimately became Presbyterian, was an elder at the OP. And he was talking about that at GA once.
You wouldn't do that if the husband was around Catholic,
basically. Well, that was not his question. I'm not saying that you should go to pagan worship. Okay, what does the confession say about the Roman church? It says it's idolatrous. What is the question, the problem the women had back then? God saved the wife, what was the husband? He was probably a Greek idol worshiper, right? So she should not be attending, going with him to the Greek idol temples. Let's go on. If they may be one without a word, that when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear... So the wife's reaction when the husband is disobedient to the word is to be obedient to the word. Quietly, submissively, not being a nag. Then I want you to notice the term that Peter uses there about fear. Haven't we noticed Peter using that term repeatedly? Chapter 1, he talks about fear. And notice this. You got fear here twice. Now, actually, get into that a little bit in our next study sheet, but let's look at it now because it's here. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, then verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid. Same Greek term. Phobos, right? We get phobia from that. Okay. With any terror. What does Peter mean when he says, wives, you are to fear your husband? And then he says later on, with no terror. Isn't that interesting? He helps to fill out that concept of fear. What is he saying here?
So,
What?
Honor.
I think there's some honor and respect here. We are to fear God. That's what Peter tells us in chapter 1. This is the God that judges the world. But this is the same God who does the equivalent of holding us in his lap. Okay? We got little Owen back there in his mommy's arms. Okay? Now, is little Owen safe right now? Okay? Could little Owen be in danger right now? Does his mother have the physical ability to do damage to Owen? Of course she does. Okay? Even if Owen doesn't know it. But Owen is secure because his mom loves him. And that's the same way us with God. The difference is the love that Aaron has for Owen is much smaller than the love God has for us. And we are safe and secure in God's arms. So let's go on. Therefore, the second imperative here is about adornment. Now, you remember one of the rules of interpretation we gave you, we've learned, we've seen, is that quite often relative differences in Scripture are given with absolute language. Remember that principle? I'm going to see some heads nodding. No, yes. Okay. John says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there no grace and truth under Moses? Of course there was grace and truth. Okay, is there no law now? Meaning that are we to just throw out, we can live any way we want? No. Paul says, when he says, remember, I'm all things to all men, to those without the law, I become without the law, yet not without law. In other words, by that he means, I live with them, I talk to them, I don't have to obey the Jewish laws, but I still have God's principles to live by. There are still God's principles for us to live by. So we've seen that the language of Scripture at times has absolute language, but there's relative differences. That's a basic principle of hermeneutics we see in Scripture. Here's another one. Now the translation I have has the word merely in there in italics. And the reason I'm making a big deal is we don't want to let the translation control us. Let's look at what it says. And we go on. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So the adornment for the woman is not what? According to Peter. There's three items there. What are they? Okay, the external of hair, and what else? Hair, jewelry, J-E-W-L-R-Y? Thank you. Let's get the nag off of here. And clothing, right? Thank you. Okay. So here's Peter's point, ladies. Okay? What are you spending your time on in your adornment? The inner you or the outer you? Doesn't that seem to be? Now, when we get to the section on the next study sheet, which we have, we're going to ask this question that we've asked with each at the end of each one of these pericopes. Where else in the New Testament is this dealt with? I wanted to see if you could come up with where else in the New Testament is this dealt with. Okay? And I'm going to get controversial. My wife has cautioned me against this. We'll see. Maybe I should listen to my wife. Okay, we'll see how controversial we're going to get. Okay? Here's my point, because I think this is Peter's point. We need to spend some time thinking about the inside. I think there's a relative point here that Peter has. But Peter's point is telling us what our concentration is supposed to be. A few years ago, ladies spent a lot of money braiding their hair. Now, that's not quite the style now, but it was a few years ago. Remember that? Braids all over their hair? Cost hundreds of dollars to get that done. Hundreds of dollars to get that done. My goodness. Okay? They did that kind of stuff back in Peter's day. Now, one commentator that I was reading, and I really must tell you, this has been a wonderful book by Karen Jobes. Okay, she's a great scholar. Whoa, what a scholar this woman is. She has an earned doctorate. Okay, at least I think so. But if I remember right, she talked about how back in those days, that was a common issue that people had, that women had. Now, and if the woman converted, if God saved the woman, that said a lot to the family. It would be disruptive of the family. And the family then, and other people, the neighbors, would say that could be disruptive to our society, because the tradition back then was that the woman adopted the religion of the husband, whatever it was. So you picture now you've got this woman whom God saves, but he's not yet, or hasn't yet, or maybe never will save the husband. Now, how was she supposed to behave? Is she supposed to spend some of the family money on these kinds of these things? And what does that say to the neighbors? And further back in the culture, and as we read some of the writings of that day, we see that women quite often would get dressed up with the hair and the makeup and those kinds of things. If the women would go out having the term that she used was a tryst. So here's the woman going off to church Sunday morning. What is she dressed up like? All made up? Or is she dressed very simply? You see how that will communicate to the society what my wife is doing. Here's my wife dressed very simply. She's going off to church. Okay, she's not going off and having a tryst. She's not having some relationship with the man. They go to church. She's going to church. I don't believe in that religion, but she's going to church. And you can tell by the way she dresses it, where what she does. And what, let me rephrase it. You can tell by the way she dresses what she doesn't do, what she's not doing. And then you can say, the guy can say, your wife's become a Christian. What's this mean? Well, you know what? She doesn't nag me anymore. Do you remember the testimony that the intern gave about his mom? What did Frank say? What happened? His mom was saved. His dad wasn't. Remember what his dad said? You've changed. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to go to the church where you're going. He would sit out there for a while. I remember just reading the newspaper. Ultimately, he started going to church and heard the gospel, and God saved him because of his wife's behavior. So there he is. There's somebody back in Peter's time. And the guy says, what's your wife like now that she's become one of these Christians? Well, you know, she doesn't nag me anymore. She listens to me. She's respectful to me. Okay, that seems to be what's going on here as Peter's developing. Why? You remember the apologetic purpose that Peter has here. Now, when Paul develops his thoughts on husbands and wives, he's got a theological basis, right? Remember, you know the passage in Ephesians, right? Husbands, love your wives. Why? Christ loves the church, right? So there's theology is the basis that Peter develops. Then you have the behavior. So you have theology driving the behavior, but then Peter does what? Peter has a goal, which is the apologetic, which is what? How the unbeliever looks at you. That's what Peter is developing here. See, because this comes off of chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which were against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, etc. So the behavior in the middle is interesting. Paul and Peter have the very same behavior, don't they? Paul gives us the theological underpinning. Peter gives us the apologetic goal. Go on. Next page. No, we're out of time. It's 20 after. We'll continue next week. Because we're going to start talking, we'll talk a little bit about Sarah. And then we're going to start talking about husbands. That's the plan for next week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have told us here some more about how our behavior affects our lives and affects our witness. We pray that we would have good behavior, Lord, in our homes, that people would see us and see Christ in the church. We do pray, Father, for that, knowing that you are the God who has saved us so that we would reflect on your glory, both here and forever. We praise you for that. We thank you that you also tell us how to live for our own good. What a good God you are. And we thank you that these are not incompatible goals. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.